All right, let's pray and get started. Lord, thank you for this season where we are reminded of the great mystery of the incarnation. The Son of God, the light of light, very God of very God, become man, taking on the nature of a servant, living and serving and dying for us. Lord, we cannot comprehend the depth of your mercy that you have shown to us in Christ, but yet we still do rejoice. We do know and we do receive in faith and gratitude the blessings that you have poured out freely upon us through your Son. And so we pray that as we turn our attention to your word today, that you would bless us, that you would give us your Spirit, and that your Spirit would empower us in faith to live as becomes the followers of Christ, to return to you the praise and worship that you so rightly deserve. We thank you for your Son, in whose name we now pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So I think we left off around the Genesis 17-ish area. So that's where we're going to pick up. I thought briefly, well, we're done with the Abraham's covenant. So I'm just going to, come back next week and just go straight to Sinai and just jump into middle of Exodus. But I'm not going to do that. I thought about it though. I can't force myself to go that fast, though. All right, so from creation to temptation, to the fall, to God's promises, his deliverances, his covenants, the Old Testament stories overflow with the reality that in every event, every detail, we see God's perfect plan unfolding for his glory and his people's good. And so he preserves the people according to his prophecy to Eve, through Seth's line, through Noah's line, son Shem, and now through Abraham and his family. And last week we were reminded again how God creates new life out of nothing as he called life forth from Sarah's barren womb in fulfillment of the covenant that he made with Abraham. And we've been reminded of God's mercy where we should expect judgment. So he promised a future hope to Adam and Eve after they sinned. He accepted sacrifices even though they were offered by sinful humans. And to this day, when we see a rainbow, we're reminded that by that sign, God made a covenant of protection with Noah and through Noah with the entire world. Genesis 17, God gives Abraham another sign, one of circumcision. We haven't really talked much about this sign, but I want to go over a few characteristics of this sign. First, as is perhaps evident, it is a bloody sign, right? It involves sacrifice, and we have this rich picture. What is blood equated with in the early passages of Genesis?
Life.
Yes, life. And not merely physical, but it has connotations of spiritual life as well. So it is a sign, the committing of one's life to God. It is to males. Through males, in a representative fashion, it covered their entire households. Because God is a covenant God, and he makes covenants not just with individuals, but with those who follow after them. It is otherwise a hidden sign. Think about it. Obedience is, in this matter, is first between you and God, even though it obviously has implications for others. It is a hidden sign. It's a sign given to children. It's not an action that we take. We don't get to a certain point of self-reflection. It's when they were 8 days old that they were given this sign. The sign was given to servants as well, outside of Abraham's bloodline. Circumcision is not fundamentally based on blood, as the Pharisees would come later to hold their bloodline so dear, but status as part of the visible household of God's people. You can see that reflected in baptism today. And then finally, it's a sign of both promise and warning. Promise of the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant to those who follow it. But it is also, in the sign itself, a warning of the cutting off of God's people that will occur for those who reject the sign. There is literally a cutting off that foreshadows and points to the cutting off of God's people. The cutting off of those who reject God's covenant. So that's just a couple of characteristics that I wanted to highlight about circumcision. But either way, the covenant relationship is one that is initiated, it is started by God, and then by faith, it is accepted by us, and then in faith, it is worked out in obedience, because true faith bears obedient fruit. So God gives the command to Abraham, and then what we see in that last section of Genesis 17 is Abraham, out of faith, obeyed. We see that true faith bears obedient fruit. This happens, Abraham's 99, Ishmael's 13. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Well, that brings us to our next chapter, which is this interesting contrast that begins to be set up in chapter 18 and 19 in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, probably a familiar story to most of you. I want to just sort of highlight a couple of things as we move through it. First, we see the contrast of what happens between Abraham and Lot in their actions, how they treat these strangers. You'll actually see a lot of parallels if you look through 18 and compare it with 19, and so you compare how the men of Sodom treated visitors versus how Abraham treats visitors. So Abraham, he's sitting by his door. He lifts his eyes. He sees three men. He goes to them. He meets them. He greets them. He bows down. He brings them food. He allows them to rest and refresh themselves. But then we begin to see as we go through this narrative that these are not just merely any ordinary men. What's going on? For those of you who know the story, what do we find out later?
They're angels.
Yes, they are messengers from God. They are sent from God. They are not mere men. And so they begin to interact with them. They ask him where Sarah is. This is where we get this. This time next year, Sarah will have a child. And Sarah laughs to herself, probably out of amazement, as she's in her 90s. And they question. And notice that in verse 13, there's a transition. So up until that point in 9, it's they, the group of the three. But starting in verse 13, who's speaking? The Lord. The Lord, yeah. The Lord speaks. And so I think what we see here is that we've got these three men, one of whom is the Lord, the Lord's messenger, or whether it's a pre-incarnate Christ, which I believe is what's going on here, it is the messenger of the Lord and to angels. So in verse 13, we see this sort of narrowing down. The two men, maybe they stay outside, maybe they're headed down towards the city already, but now it's a further conversation between the Lord and Abraham. So the Lord says, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?'" Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." An understandable reaction to angels or to the Lord. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." I think it's interesting. It's not merely just a condemnation here of the laughter. There's a sense in which there's an acknowledgement that you should laugh in amazement at something that is so ridiculous coming true. This is a womb that is not going to bear life unless a miraculous sign is given to it. So it is risible in that sense that it would normally do this, which is exactly the point. The point is that this is an act of God, not something that is a merely human action. So we see this play out all the way to his name. What is the name of this child that is born? It's not Ishmael, it's Isaac, right. And Isaac's name literally means he laughs. This laughter of amazement at what God can do is borne out in the life of Isaac himself. So, the men set out from there, they look down on Sodom, and then there's this interesting interaction where the Lord speaks maybe to the angels and kind of deliberates about including Abraham. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, etc. Why do you think that there's this deliberation and then there's this inclusion of Abraham as he goes down towards Sodom? It's a very interesting passage that it kind of, why does God kind of give us this picture of deliberation, do you think?
Mm-hmm. To do righteousness and justice.
Yes, right. So Abraham, as the covenant representative, is called to walk in a way that is leading his family in the way of righteousness and justice. And so we see how Abraham is invited to participate in this discussion, this deliberation about Sodom, in such a way that he is encouraged to follow and seek to play out justice and righteousness with them. Well, how do we do that? Some say that, well, Abraham then barters with God about the number of righteous versus unrighteous. But this is not really a good bartering. The way, like, normally you go lower and then you work up until he says yes. He just goes lower and lower and lower and lower. So it's clearly not a normal, ordinary bartering thing that's going on here. Rather, Abraham draws near to God and he questions him. And what is he doing in his questioning as he gets lower and lower? Well, what if there are 50 righteous in the city? Will you spare the city? What if there are 45? What if there are 40? What if there are 30? What if there are 20? What do you think he's doing in asking that question?
I'm trying to really find out where Lot stands.
Okay, all right. Yeah, we'll get there. Uh-huh. So he knows Lot is in Sodom. So that's part of it. It's certainly on his mind. What else?
Well, what we just mentioned about doing justice, isn't that kind of a moment of him, like, you know, trying to do justice, maybe love mercy, as
right.
The scriptures things that we should be encouraged to do. So,
right.
Maybe part of this playing out is him doing that which God had kind of ordained for him to do in that.
And in one sense, it's seeking God's will, right? He's seeking God's will. What is, how do we understand justice and mercy in this situation? How much of a seed in a particular place is something that God would work in the lives of those around him as salt and light, right? Is it a small number? Is it a big number? And what we see through God's response is a couple of things. First, God is not seeking to destroy. He is not relishing in destruction. He comes down because of why? Why does he come in the first place? By the way, we hear echoes of Babel here. He comes down to look at the city. Well, this is the men, let us come down to this city. Why? Does anybody know?
Sin was so great.
Yeah, the sin was so great, there was an outcry to the Lord. Now again, the Lord knows all things, but notice the way that he is working is he is choosing to respond to the cries of those who cry out to the Lord. And so he goes down to see. So we see this, he's responding, he's responsive to sin and suffering, but he does not relish it. He's not a vengeful God, he is a just God, and actually he is a merciful God. And that's what we see as this number gets lower and lower and lower. Why stop at 10? Why do you think Abraham kept going lower, but then 10 was good? Why not 8 or 6 or 1?
Because
think Abraham was just like, all right, I'm done. I'm not asking for any more. I'm not biting off more than I can chew.
It eventually turned into the number of men that you would need to have to form a synagogue for that minimum.
Interesting. Yeah, it does.
You would have known how many people were in Lot's family, presumably.
Yeah, there were about 10. If you count Lot's sons and daughters' husbands, there were 8 people plus Lot and his wife. What is he inquiring of God? Can 10 people be sufficient for salvation? And of course, God's answer is yes. As we will see, the question remains, can even 10 be brought together? Right? Which, spoilers, but no, actually. The 10 is itself a struggle, in part because the sons-in-law end up thinking that when Lot finally goes and says, get out of the city, the Lord is coming with his judgment, they think he's joking. So, he works with God to help himself understand what God's will and purpose for this. Abraham is always seeking to be obedient during this time, even as he's asking these questions. And I think, do we not also have this access that Abraham has, as unique as it is in the Old Testament, because of the blood of Christ, because we are now adopted as sons and daughters of God, we can also go before God seeking, asking, praying in prayer that God would do his will, and we can ask things of him. We do every time we pray. When we pray for people that God would heal, that God would deliver if it be his will, what we're doing is we're entering into God's presence himself and doing exactly what God has designed prayer to do, that God works through means, but at the same time, not expecting anything. Abraham was not saying, well, you should save because of 10. He's saying, will you? He is submissive to the will of God, even as he seeks the salvation of his family. And we do the same thing when we seek God's will in prayer, even though we know that God will work according to his good pleasure. But at the same time, God is pleased to work through prayer, which is why prayer is so important. But it is so unique in the Old Testament that one has standing to interact with God like this. And it's restricted in a way in the Old Testament that we see unrestricted through Christ. All of us can go before God with these questions and lay them at his feet now. So, well, we see God and Abraham interacting. Abraham is in a unique place as a covenant representative, of course. But we actually, when we pray to the Father, whose name do we pray through? Jesus Christ, our covenant representative. So in one sense, our prayers that reach God's the Father, his ears, are mediated to God through Christ and through the Spirit. Okay, a couple of other things about this passage. So he has these two men, these two angelic visitors come down to the city. This is a pattern that we see in the Old Testament. Two sent to test. Think about Egypt. Who goes to Egypt to test Pharaoh and ask whether or not Pharaoh will release God's people? Moses and Aaron, right. Moses and Aaron, too. How about Jericho? How many spies go into Jericho? Two. How about Christ? He sends his disciples out to the cities two by two. And right, so if they go into a city and the city hears them, blessing will be upon that city. If not, shake the dust from your sandals. And it will be worse for them on that day of judgment than for what? For Sodom. For Sodom. So there's this interesting little theme of God sending to test and to see whether or not they would be faithful to the Lord. Well, obviously, we see that this is not the case. In contrast to Abraham's hospitality, we see the exact opposite from the people of Sodom. Now, a couple of people have suggested, especially in modern day, and they basically suggest that the issue of Sodom was not actually homosexuality, has nothing to do with homosexuality. It was actually just about a lack of hospitality. And in one sense, I mean, rape is a lack of hospitality, I guess. I think there's a little bit more than that going on here. But we see two different passages that confirm that the issue is both. The issue is not an either or, it's a both. So Ezekiel chapter 16, 49 to 50 says this: "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excessive food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy, those who came visiting, sojourning into their city. They were haughty, prideful, and did an abomination before me." That's the threatening and desiring to know the men who came to their city. Jude verse 7 is more explicit. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So no, you cannot just limit this, what happens to hospitality, such that you somehow make homosexuality perfectly fine. That doesn't work. Jude 7 specifically says they pursued unnatural desire as a sin that warrants a punishment of eternal fire. So, but it is not wrong to say that the issue, contrasting with Abraham, is what happens when these two visitors, those in need, come to their city, come to their door. And yet what we see is that Lot, in this case, stands apart from the men of the city. What does he do? What does Lot do instead of, in contrast? He takes them in to his house, right? And not only that, their inclination is, as many sojourners had, was to spend the evening in the town square. There was an understanding that these are where sojourners would stay in the middle of the night, and they would be able to do so in a city with relative ease. In fact, the whole point of the city versus the wilderness is they wouldn't be afraid of wild beasts or anything like that. But notice in chapter 19, verse 3, how Lot reacts to them saying they will spend the night in the town square. Now again, these are angelic messengers. They want to test the men of the city, but Lot presses them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And so he gives them a feast. He bakes unleavened bread. And then the crowd comes. They call out. They want to know them. They want to, not only are they uninterested in hospitality, they want to do precisely the inverse of hospitality. They want to invade. So, we have this probably loud, urgent, tumultuous mob at Lot's door. And how does Lot respond? He tries to give his daughters away. Yes, he says, "Hey, I have two daughters betrothed." Actually, he doesn't even mention that they were betrothed. We know it from the narrative. He just says there are two daughters who have not known any man. Now, a lot of people have struggled with this on a variety of levels. First and foremost is because of 2 Peter, which says Lot was a righteous man distressed by the evil that he saw around him. So if Lot's a righteous man, is this a righteous action right here? To give up for the sake of a genuine responsibility, an even more important responsibility? No, of course not. So how do we reconcile what it says in the New Testament about Lot being righteous with this inexcusable sin? Well, a couple people have tried to, they've tried a couple of different ways to understand this. One of which is when it says later, let's see, when the angels say, the next morning in verse 15, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here. You could also translate that, who are found, or who have been found. The idea being, and some would make the connection with the betrothal, that his daughters weren't even there. He was just lying to buy time. Does that make it better? Not really. In any way? So I still think we're back to where we started on the question of righteousness. Maybe that might make us feel a little bit better about it. I don't know. I don't really feel better about it either way. I don't think that actually, there's a couple of other textual arguments that make me think that this wasn't the case, that his daughters were still there. Generally, you don't live with those whom you are betrothed, at least in a marriage union, until you're married. So, it's one option. It's not an option I find particularly persuasive. But he could have been lying. I don't know his heart. I don't know what Lot was trying to do. Maybe he was trying to just buy time so they get out the door. But presumably, I mean, if let's say his daughters weren't there. If they ever found out, I mean, it's just ridiculous. So I really don't want to. I don't want to try to lessen what seems to be here a desertion of what God has called Lot to. And so the question comes back to this: well, how is Lot described as righteous? I think I saw hands. Yeah.
I mean, Abraham was supposed to kill Isaac, right?
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Well, actually, well,
God provided a way.
Right. That's true. We'll get to that. We'll get to that. And that came by God's own command. So it is a question of ethics there. That's interesting. Yeah.
David was a man after God's own heart, and he committed sexual sin.
Right.
Murder.
Yeah.
There's no perfect example in the Old Testament, and making like that they weren't even out of the house, but
right.
Like making excuses for it makes me feel
exactly. Exactly. Right. Right. Yeah. I think the question that I would ask is, can righteous people sin? I mean, when we see the people that are called by God righteous, again, David being the chief example, look what he did. Yes.
And our righteousness is not our own.
Right? Exactly.
And
right.
Possibly a pre-incarnate Christ already right before this event showing up. Like, it's Christ's righteousness that we're looking at here. And so when Peter ascribes that to Lot,
right,
we're not seeing really Lot's righteousness. We're seeing what Christ has given Lot. And
yes.
As sinners, we all sin, but yet we're still righteous, covered under Christ's blood.
So,
I mean, we can call anything we want about Lot's sin as sin. It's bad, right?
Right.
I mean,
right.
The baby's bad, but it's not his righteousness.
No, it's not. It's not. And at the same time, we see that Lot is differentiated from the Sodomites. He does ask the men to come to his door and spend the night at his house. He's trying to protect them. So there are righteous motivations that Lot we see in this narrative as well. It's just that we don't see perfection. Yes?
Scott, maybe Lot's just trying to prove to these two guys, look, they don't even want women. They don't even want
women. Maybe. Right. Knowing that they would say no.
Yeah,
right.
Exactly.
Still doesn't make it better.
Yeah.
So, all right. Others have said, well, he weighed rape as less significant than sodomy. Again, doesn't make me feel any better if that's what he did. Others have said, well, actually, for those who are betrothed, if they went through with the action with his daughters, he could actually, under ancient Near Eastern law, seek the death penalty, because we have ancient manuscripts and documents that if you do this to somebody who is betrothed to be married, you can guarantee the death penalty. So he's like, all right, well, I'm going to make the best of the situation and get them killed. Still doesn't make it better. Still doesn't make it better. But there's a lot of different potential things. The reality is that you're having to make very quick decisions when a mob is literally threatening to break down your door, and Lot, I think, chose poorly, to say the least. And I think what we see in the end of this story is that that has implications. So we'll get to that. So he believed and was righteous. In fact, here's another thing that I would point out at the end of the, let's see, towards the end of the chapter. Let me see if I can find it. All right, I can't find it. But either way, oh, here we go, verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed, verse 29, so it was when God destroyed the city of chapter 19, sorry. When God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. So not only do we have this idea of our righteousness being Christ, if Abraham is a weak and flimsy, but still a picture of Christ, a mediator, a representative, who was it that God remembered that caused him to deliver Lot? Well, it was Abraham. And so it was in one sense Abraham's righteousness, if we're doing a sort of a weak picture, that covers Lot. So too, Christ's righteousness covers us. So.
It's showing God's sovereignty.
Oh, absolutely.
Abraham and Luke, mm-hmm. Where he mentions Noah, he also mentions Lot.
Yeah. All right. So. We can praise Lot for defending the guests and blame him for using unlawful means to do that. The righteous are slipping into the unrighteousness of the city. So we see Lot being affected by the sin around us, something that we should all find familiar in our own lives as we live or attempt to live as salt and light in this world, that unfortunately the sin around us provides us with temptations to sin ourselves. All the more reason to rest and rely on the righteousness of God alone, and then to seek to do His will. All right, well, like I mentioned earlier, the angels charge Lot to flee the city, and he goes to his sons-in-law, and it seems to them that he's joking. Whether or not that's because he had lost credibility or that it just was such a strange request that they didn't know how to take it, I'm not sure. But either way, as the morning dawned, the angels urge Lot again. Notice that in verse 16 we see this resistance. Lot has trouble separating himself from the world around him. He lingered. And in fact, his wife even more so, because the command comes, do not look back. You need to make a distinct break with that identity with Sodom. And the wife tarries and looks back and is turned into a pillar of salt as God rains sulfur and fire and punishment out of heaven on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all the valley, all the inhabitants of the cities. Yes?
So did he essentially save the one city because he went to it, Zoar? Like, it kind of makes it sound like it was supposed to be destroyed because it was in the valley, but because Lot decided to go there.
Yeah, there's this little city. I don't have a map on me. I don't know where it is. I don't think it was in the primary focus. I think it's off to the side. But yeah, it is very interesting. I don't have time to escape to the hills, basically. All right, so let me go. This city is near enough to flee to. It does seem to be distinct in some level. Lot doesn't ask Yeah, he just says it's small, so perhaps maybe the evil is not so great there, right? But even there, yes, notice that the Lord says, "I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken." So
the very next thing is like basically he's afraid of living there, so he escapes.
Right. Right. Yes. Right, he's even afraid. So, in one sense, he learns his lesson, right? Because after God rains down sulfur and fire from heaven, not even Zoar is a place where Lot's going to be willing to. Not even this little city that he flees to is going to be sufficient. However, he doesn't go off to Abraham, which presumably he could have done. He doesn't rejoin them. What does he do after this great salvation where the angels literally drag him? I mean, it says in verse 16, the men, the angels, the angelic messengers, they seized him and his wife and his daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. If that's not a picture of us and our sin, yeah. He drags him out of this city that he has become too attached to. And thank God for his mercy in doing that. But what does he do? Where does he go if not Zoar? Not to Abraham, but where? Yeah, he flees to a cave. He flees away from everyone. Nothing is safe. No one is safe. Again, I do not see in this, while I see there's this attempt, of course, not to be affected by the sin of the city, we see almost this equal, the pendulum swings too far. He goes and hides. He struggles in his trust of the Lord. He does not seek the Lord's face, it seems. Rather, he goes to a cave. And then we see that Sodom follows him. Lot may have been dragged out of Sodom, but Sodom is still present. How? Well, because his actions and his daughters. His daughters end up saying, look, our father is not going to give us to another man. We need to take matters into our own hands. And so the one who was invited to flee the city so that and resisted the men of the city wanting to have their way with the angels, well, the daughters end up having their way with him. So they get him drunk. And through the incestuous relationships, we see the birth of two boys. The first, Moab. The second, Ben-Ammi. And we find from there the people of the Moabites and the Ammonites. Now, can anybody tell me, who are the Moabites and the Ammonites in the biblical story?
Moabites were Ruth and
Boaz. Yes, right. Right. So we have this great story of redemption with Ruth and actually the line of David and Christ that comes through that. Yeah. But the people as a whole, who were they generally? Were they friends of Israel? No. They were among those who were in conflict with Israel. Again, sin has this generational effect that we cannot discount. And even then, though, what I love about the Ruth connection is that, again, even not just despite sin, God is working out his promises. You know, like he's jumping through hoops to figure out a way to make it work. It's through the sin. That God is sovereign over all things, and he works the sin itself to his glory. He doesn't have to react to sin. He works through sin to his glory. It is through this terrible series of sins that we actually see the line that would lead to our Savior. Which is a pretty neat recognition as we go through this story. All right. We are going to breeze over the next few chapters because I want to get to chapter 22. The next one basically involves Abraham, and he does it again. He tries to pass Sarah off as his sister. And this time God saves the man who took Sarah into his household, and he gives Abraham great blessings. Because he says, thankfully, God appeared to me and said that this is your wife. Thanks for not telling me that. In 21, we see just the fulfillment of the Lord's promises. Again, there's so much more there, but we're just going to kind of go over this briefly. And we see this story of Sarah and Hagar. She gets angry with Hagar once again. Hagar and Ishmael are cast out because Sarah asks Abraham to do that, and God says, let it happen. Again, not this is good, but let it happen because I am seeking to make Ishmael into a nation himself. And so we see in the story of Hagar that it is God who saves and rescues Ishmael as well as Isaac. Even though he is not the promised line, God is still with Ishmael. All right, we're gonna move past that though, and what we get to is chapter 22. So this is another very, very well known story. God comes to Abraham to test him. He says, "Take your only son." Your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Notice that three-part emphasis. God knows precisely what he's doing. The narrative carries the weight of this. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall tell you. And Abraham does this. He obeys. We see in this story, Abraham cuts wood. He goes with his son Isaac, who's probably potentially in his 30s even. And he goes up the mountain with Isaac. And there's this repetition of here I am, here I am, here I am. He is present in this moment with his son. And his son asks him, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham says, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So a couple of things that we can ask about this narrative. We know what happens. Abraham lays Isaac on the altar. He binds him. Isaac allows himself to be bound. He lifts up his hand to kill his own son to end the promise of God, so to speak. And God stays his hand. A voice calls to him and says, Abraham, Abraham. And he says, here I am. He says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything for him. For now that I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your only son from me. And the Lord provided a substitute. So we have this narrative, this the tension of the story. Will God provide, or will God actually destroy the promise that he had promised to Abraham? And in one sense, God knows the weight of this test. Abraham, to succeed this, must have absolute commitment to God's goodness. And so, what do we see in this narrative? Well, Hebrews actually gives us some insight here that Abraham is perhaps confident that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Hebrews 11:9 says this. That Abraham proceeded with such confidence that perhaps he thought that the moment that death happened, that God, because of his great promises, he had seen how God had delivered a child from a womb which was lacking life. And so if he can do that, why can he not also raise the dead? So there was a confidence, but it still was a severe test. Now, here's the question. At the end, how is this a test of obedience if we're not supposed to murder? It's interesting that after he does this, when God stops him, he doesn't say, hey, you should have never done that. You should have objected to it. No, he actually says, I know now that you fear God. How do we get, how do we understand this ethically? We know from James that God cannot tempt us to sin. So, what's going on here? God cannot tempt us to sin except for this one time? We have to step back to get the answer here. We have to look at who God is, the source of all ethics and the source of all life. God is the source of all life. All life belongs properly to Him. He alone can take the life from anyone just as He gives it. And in a sin-cursed world, all deserve that sin. Deserve that punishment, deserve that death. Not deserve that sin. He alone can authorize the taking of life, and in one sense, He does so at the end of every single human's life. We don't just die naturally apart from God. God knows precisely when our days are over. And actually, He authorizes and can authorize the taking of life. He does this later in the Old Testament. Israel enters the Promised Land, and He calls upon the nation of Israel to devote to destruction some of the peoples and the towns living there. In other words, this isn't a paradigm for accepting that killing another human is okay as long as it's a sacrifice to God. You're going to need a little bit more direct divine revelation for that one. And given that we're in the New Covenant, where divine revelation of this sort is given way to the sufficient Word of God, if you do hear a voice telling you that, you should definitely go to a psychiatrist first and get help.
You know, in verse 5, I just love
yes.
that, where he said, when they asked him, you know, his son, and he told the young man, we will return.
Mm-hmm.
To me, that shows great faith.
It does.
Whatever happened, that God
yes. From the beginning of the narrative, we will go and we will return is Abraham's confidence here. I want to call out one more thing that I think is really cool, and it's something that we kind of miss, and we'll end with this. All right. In 2 Samuel 24, there is this bizarre, relatively speaking, story about David. So David sins by collecting a census without God's command, out of distrust. And David's convicted by his sin, and so he interacts with the prophet, he repents of his sin, and the Lord, through the prophet Gad, comes back and gives him three alternatives to punishment. He says you can have 3 years famine, 3 months at the point of the sword from your enemies, or 3 days of plague. And God, David throws himself on the mercy of God directly, he says, because your hand is merciful. And so he chooses basically the plague option. And over 3 days, 70,000 people in Israel died. But then we get this really weird narrative at the end of that plague of punishment on David, again, as representative of his people. The angel of the Lord, it says, is about to reach out his hand and destroy Jerusalem. And the Lord stops him and he says, it's enough. And then it gives this detail, which we find rather odd in this story, which is that the angel was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan or Aruna, the Jebusite. Okay. Well, what is it about that? Well, in 2 Chronicles 3:1, we see David erects an altar there. And then 2 Chronicles 3:1, Solomon builds God's temple here where the sacrificial system happens, where the Lord appeared to David on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. But 2 Chronicles also includes one more detail, that this happens on Mount Moriah. And while we don't exactly say, it says go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice on one of the mountains, the history of exegesis interpretation is that the mountain here is the Temple Mount. And it is fascinating that it is here where God says, God relents. God says the punishment will go no further as he's about to destroy Jerusalem. So I think it's this amazing reflection here that it is actually with Abraham that we first see this covenantal sacrificial system of substitutionary atonement that is established. Abraham, not Moses, is the basis for this system of substitutionary atonement that leads and points directly to Christ. And so it's fascinating that before the temple is ever set up, it is on Mount Moriah that the Lord stays his hand against Jerusalem, because most likely the readers of this passage would know immediately as they read this, oh, Mount Moriah. To a mountain in the land of Moriah. I know where that is. That's where this temple is. That's where the sacrificial system is. So what is God showing us when Isaac, Abraham's only son, is offered on that altar of Mount Moriah? It is a clear picture of what Christ came to do. That God willingly gives up his son, and his son willingly goes, and this time he doesn't accept a substitute. There is no ram of substitution, but rather the mercy is given to us freely, and Christ takes alone on himself the cup that we cannot drink, as we heard recently from Pastor McWilliams, but at the same time we are bound up in that cup. We drink from that same cup when we acknowledge the Lord's Supper in faith. We are bound up not only in his death, but also in his resurrection life. So there's this picture way back in Abraham of the coming substitution that will occur with Christ. And I think it's just a wonderful picture that on the same mount, this is the mount where God chooses to provide for us a substitute. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the season in which we are able to reflect upon the one that you sent as a substitute. You did not withhold your only son, but rather as in order to establish a greater covenant that you have given to us life and freedom through your son who willingly went, and through you as the Father who willingly sent, and the Spirit now seals this work to us. Thank you for the righteousness that we have, not of our own making, but that we can be called, like Lot, righteous, even though we are sinful. And thank you for these themes as they are expounded and uncovered in the Old Testament and how they find their fullness in you. We praise and worship your name as we come into worship now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.